people from all around the world, from almost every nation, have always looked for some idea of paradise. Now, most religions carry some idea of a utopia in the future, a day when war and strife will end, a day of peace and safety, the end of evil, no more sickness, sorrow, pain, death. But the reality of human history has been the very opposite of that, hasn't it? Filled with wickedness and sickness and death. Well, Scripture teaches us that there is a future day when the curse will be lifted and there will be only joy and worship in God's presence. But judgment comes first. Purification comes first. And the book of Amos that we've been studying is all about judgment. Over and over, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. But then at the very end, there's a glimmer of hope. Like the end of a night of pitch darkness, you see a glimmer of light and you know that daylight is coming. Today in our text in Amos, we'll see a picture of judgment that comes to its final completion for the northern kingdom of Israel. But then we see a peek at paradise. Let's look at Amos together. Turn there in your Bibles with me. Amos chapter 8. We've seen in Amos, God is sovereign over all the nations. He judges all the nations. But we've especially seen his judgment towards Israel, towards the northern kingdom of Israel. God had promised beforehand to Israel as a nation that there would be blessings for obedience. There would be a curse for disobedience. It was all part of God's covenant. Israel has been disobedient. They've been unfaithful to the covenant. And God is being faithful by calling them back even through judgment. Let's pray, and then we'll begin looking at our text in Amos 8 together. God, our Father, it is such a joy to gather with your people. It's such a joy to be together, to fellowship, to sing praise, to pray, to read your word out loud, to study it. Lord, we thank you that you haven't left us alone in this world, but you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, we thank you that you warn us that judgment is coming to sinners, to everyone whose heart is far from you. Lord, we thank you that with that warning is the promise of hope, the promise of salvation for everyone who believes in your Son, everyone who turns from their sin and trusts in the work of Christ completed on the cross, the perfect sacrifice for all time. Lord, we're gathered to worship you. Help us to worship you even now. Lord, help me as I teach to teach in a way that is right and true, that is consistent with your word and your will. And help us all to take your word to our hearts, to apply it to our lives, to live for your glory, for your honor, for your kingdom. Lord, as we see judgment, may we be reminded that we need to let people know that judgment is coming. And Lord, as we see judgment and we see your grace, may we praise you that you're gracious towards us, that you take away the sin of your people, because Jesus paid the price. Lord, we pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Amos chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Point number one, the end is near. We see this in verses 1 through 14, but especially here in verses 1 through 3, the end is near. You've probably seen a picture somewhere of someone holding up a sign that says the end is near. I don't feel like we see those signs as much in our day-to-day for some reason. Often, this comes from people who are actually connected with a cult of some kind. But other times, it's actual Christians who are wanting to warn people of the seriousness of sin and of coming judgment. And of course, you've probably heard of some self-proclaimed prophet or overconfident interpreter of scriptural prophecy announced that the end is upon us. On some specific date, there will be a cataclysmic event. It'll set in motion the end of time. And these types of claims have a very long history. 1,000 years ago, in 999 AD, people were concerned the end of the millennium represented the end of the world. The Black Death in the 14th century similarly generated end times predictions. The creation of the nation state of Israel generated various theories on the coming end. You may have heard of Edgar Wisenant's book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. He followed that up in 1989 with a book on 89 reasons why the rapture would come in 1989. I think the 89th reason was that it didn't come in 88. Undaunted, he also wrote books toward the same end for 1993 and 1994. You may remember all the fears about Y2K. 5 years ago, Harold Camping made news for saying the world would end in 2011. And of course, just this past year in our own city, John Hagee made waves with his claim the four blood moons were a sign of some cataclysmic event, some coming great change. Well, as Amos comes to the end of his book, he has such a warning for the northern kingdom. The end is near. The difference, of course, is that Amos actually had a word from God, a vision, in fact, and so Amos' prophecy actually came true. Well, as we read verses 1 and 2, Amos has this vision where God reveals to him the end is near. And in this vision, Amos sees and identifies a basket of fruit. And you may have figured out by now, Amos is pretty good at recognizing things. In the last chapter, Amos had a vision of a plumb line. God asked him what he saw, and he said, a plumb line. And here, Amos sees a vision of a basket of fruit, and God asks what he sees, and he says, a basket of fruit. He's really good at self-identifying things. I always appreciate it when y'all laugh at my dry humor. I can tell a few people get it. I appreciate when you laugh for me. We can't see this in the English translation, but you probably have a footnote about it. The Hebrew word for summer fruit sounds like the word for end. So the vision is a play on words. The basket is filled with end. It's a basket of end because the end has come on God's people Israel. The end is near. And then the end of verse 2 and all of verse 3 present a dreadful picture of the end. The Lord will no longer pass by his people. In Passover, God passed over those covered by the blood of the Lamb. God will no longer pass over or pass by. He will pass through in judgment. And when God passes through in judgment, very soon the destruction will be extensive. Instead of singing, deep sadness. Instead of worship, weeping and wailing. So many bodies thrown everywhere. Most of us here today have not personally experienced warfare, battles, or even personally experienced terrorism, but this sounds like the results of events like that. Bodies just lying on top of each other, complete devastation, mass loss of life. And all of this judgment, God is sending on his people very soon. Very soon. And Amos is sharing about the very soon judgment of the northern kingdom of Israel. It came within a generation, and it brought complete devastation. But this warning from Amos should be a reminder to all of us that judgment is coming. No one can escape the judgment of God on their own. God's judgment comes to everyone, regardless of race, nationality, social status. Even though Israel had a warning, judgment still came on them suddenly. And everyone here has been warned of God's judgment, and yet God's judgment will come suddenly. You could die on your way home from here today. You probably saw the news a week ago. A hot air balloon crashed and burned, killed 16 people. 16 people out for a day of fun and leisure, not thinking about death. And their lives were taken just like that in a moment. You never know when life will come to an end. Let me ask you, are you ready to stand before the judge and give an account for your life. Christian, do you live in light of the coming judgment? Do your coworkers know that you believe in coming judgment? Do they see your life impacted by a belief in God's judgment and in salvation? Do your children understand that judgment is coming? Do they see how that truth impacts your life? Judgment is coming, but God saves. We have a message that people need to know. Amos continues his narration by telling Israel to listen as he lists out their sins. Verse 4, "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor to the land of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we will sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat.'" For the fourth time in this short book, God directly confronts Israel's abuse of the poor. They trample on the needy. They bring the poor to an end. Rather than helping the poor, rather than ensuring the needy are able to provide food and shelter for the families, those with wealth and power are crushing the poor and needy. They're not concerned about justice for those in need. In fact, instead of being concerned about these people in poverty, they're actually concerned about maximizing profits at any cost. In the first half of verse 5, these greedy people are so concerned about making money, they can't wait for the sacred feast to end. They can't wait for the Sabbath to end so they can go back to work making money. All right, God gave the people these feasts as a reminder of his powerful works on their behalf. God gave the Sabbath so his people could have rest from their work, so they could remember that work isn't enough. But they aren't concerned with enjoying rest. They aren't concerned with worship. They're concerned about how to make money sooner. When will this worship thing be over so we can go make some more money? And then in the second half of verse 5, we see they're engaging in dishonest business practices in order to increase their profit margin. The ephah was a measure of grain. The shekel was a measure for weight used for silver and gold. And just like with our system of measurement, they had standard volumes and weights. But these people are changing those weights to increase their profits. So, for example, the buyer thinks they're getting 5 gallons of grain, but instead they've actually only put in 4.5 gallons. But since the people buying can't bring their own scale to the market, they can't tell. It looks pretty close. And then when it's time for the customer to pay, the scale for the shekel of silver is wrong too. So the buyer gives more in silver than they should have to pay because the scale says they need to pay a little more. And the buyer ends up getting less grain than they thought they would get. So they pay more to get less. And all this is because the seller is claiming this is the right thing. This is the deal. And they're lying to them. And then the last phrase of verse 5 summarizes this. They deal deceitfully with false balances. So instead of delivering what they promise at the price they promise, they deliver a little bit less and charge a little bit more. Then in verse 6, we see that they plan to use their money to force the poor into slavery. Now, perhaps this is a kind of debt slavery, maybe even using their power to force people into slavery. So first, they overcharge and underdeliver for food, and then they use their resources to make slaves of those that they keep in poverty through their abuse. Verse 6 closes with one more reference to dishonest business practice, selling the chaff. The chaff is the waste from the grain. It had no value. It's worth nothing. But they're going to go ahead and sell it as if it had value. We see in verse 7 that the Lord takes notice of these offenses against him. "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, 'Surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account and everyone mourn who dwells in it? And all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt.'" The Lord will not forget any of these sins. He has sworn that he will not forget their sins. Proverbs 14:31 says, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." Taking advantage of the poor as they're doing is an insult to God himself. Those who take advantage of the needy mock God. And God says, I will not forget. And God will bring judgment to the land. Verse 8 seems to be describing a judgment by earthquake. You may remember from Amos 1:1 that this book addresses a time 2 years before the earthquake. And then in chapter 2, God describes destruction that seems to be judgment by earthquake. And the language here in verse 8 is similar. The land trembles, it rises, then falls again, the land is tossed about. The reference to the Nile River is about how the Nile River floods every year when the rains in the mountains in the south, they make their way downstream. In some areas, the floodwaters would rise 40 feet or higher above normal level. The Nile would flood the delta. It would leave rich soil behind. It was great for farming. This is part of where the wealth of Egypt came from. And then the Nile would fall back to normal levels. This was an annual event. Flooding carried on for millennia until 1970, when they completed this massive dam. It ended the annual flooding. Well, in this earthquake, the land will be raised up and dropped back down like the rise and fall of the Nile River. Huge rise and fall, massive earthquake. Now, I've never personally experienced an earthquake, but terror is a common emotion described in the midst of earthquakes. Destruction is the common result. And remember, this was back before building codes required that structures were able to withstand earthquakes. So things would have been absolutely leveled, complete, total destruction. God is going to judge the nation for how they mistreat the poor and needy, for how they take advantage of others, for how they have false business practices. Now, if you're not a Christian, I wonder if you've ever thought about the fact that God will judge you for how you conduct your business. That God cares how you conduct your business. And we often separate our business world from our personal world, and there's some validity to that, but it is not valid to separate morality from the business world. What you do in business, how you treat others in business, matters to God. It's wrong to care more about your business than you care about God and then worship for God. It's wrong to give your work such high priority. You don't have time to enjoy the rest God offers. It's also wrong to oversell and underdeliver. Your yes should be yes, your no should be no. At a very fundamental level, a healthy, God-honoring business transaction is one in which both the buyer and the seller are better off as a result of the transaction. One party offers a good or a service they have available, and another party pays them for that good or service because it is beneficial to them. So we shouldn't be looking for opportunities to take advantage of others, and we shouldn't take advantage of others just because we can. Do you see that God will not hold you guiltless for how you conduct business? Now, God judges those who conduct business unjustly. Just to make an application at the political level, one of the roles of government is to protect its people. And the government has a role in ensuring that businesses act in ethical ways. The government has a duty to ensure that the poor and needy particularly are not oppressed, they have legal protection, the opportunity to defend themselves, to improve their lives. Christian, let me ask you, do you live your life as if wealth and profits is all there is to life? Are you willing to pursue maximum profit margins at the expense of more important things? How you run your business says something about the God you believe in and about his standards. How you work says something about God himself. We should take note that the whole nation is being judged for these sins, even though probably not everyone was participating in them. It should matter to us if there's injustice and oppression going on around us, even if we're not the ones personally doing it. I think sometimes we're just too distracted by all the luxuries we have, all the diversions we have, to take note of oppression around us and to do something about it. As we come to this last part of this first section, we've seen the end is near. Judgment is coming for their sin. And then the last verses of this first section, we see how terrible this judgment will be. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Verse 9, darkness. Fear is always heightened when you cannot see your enemy. Here, darkness comes, terror follows. Verse 10, celebration becomes mourning, singing becomes lamenting. Both sackcloth and shaving one's head, they were symbols of deep grief in the midst of terrible calamity. And notice, these things come to everybody. Every waist will wear sackcloth. Every head will be shaved. Sorrow and woe will come to everyone. This judgment is universal for the entire northern kingdom. The people will mourn like one mourns at the death of an only son. It's hard to even begin to imagine the grief experienced at the loss of a child and an only child at that. Your future, your heritage destroyed. This child you love so deeply, gone. The end of verse 10 says, it is a bitter day. All this judgment is coming upon them because of their sin. But the judgment is not only physical, the judgment will be spiritual as well. Verse 11, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. People will be desperate to hear the word of the Lord, but no word will come. A famine and a drought are coming, not of food and water, but of the word of the Lord. They will want to hear from God, but it will be too late. Judgment will have come, and no new prophecy will come. Wandering in exile with no word from God. If you know the history of Israel, you know that these things did, in fact, come to pass. Amos is written a time period around 760 to 755 BC. The northern kingdom fell some 35 to 40 years later in 722 BC. The southern kingdom fell in 586 BC. A remnant did return, rebuilt the temple in the city of Jerusalem. It was never the same as before. And there were still some prophets for the next century or two, but then there were 400 years where there was silence from God. No new prophetic word. The end is near. A kind of judgment so extensive, so complete, so terrible that Israel never fully recovered. You know, for every one of us, the end is near. Sure, you may have another decade to your life. Children, maybe 5 decades, 8 or 9 decades for our young ones. But your end could also be just around the corner, just like those people in that balloon last week. The end can come suddenly. Darkness, terror, weeping, wailing. Let me ask you, are you ready for whenever the end comes for you? Are you ready to meet your Maker? The end is near. Second point, the end is final. We see this in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. The end is final. The end is near. Judgment is near. This isn't some partial judgment for the northern kingdom. The end is final. Chapter 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with a sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Here in these first 4 verses, we see no one escapes God's judgment. Amos sees another vision, and in this vision, it is the Lord himself, as general of his army, who's shouting out the commands to kill and destroy. Verse 1 seems to be another reference to earthquake. The foundations and pillars are made to shake. The sanctuary collapses onto the people within, a devastating earthquake. Then those who survive the earthquake, they escape, but they'll die by the sword, right? Look at the last two lines of verse 1. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. Do you think you can escape the judgment of God? That God won't see you? That God will forget about you? No one can flee God's judgment. No one can escape it. Verses 2 through 4 continue this theme. You cannot hide in Sheol. God will bring you down from heaven. Mount Carmel had many caves in it, but not one where you could hide from God. The depths of the sea are not hidden from God. Even those who go into captivity, right? That's pretty bad. That's a judgment of its own kind. Even those people will not escape further judgment. They'll die by the sword. No one can escape God's judgment at the end. It is inescapable. The end is final. And as we come to verse 5, right in the middle of this terrible devastation and judgment, Amos bursts out into a hymn of praise. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. The Lord God of hosts, Yahweh Adonai, the Lord, Lord of the Lord God, the Lord God of hosts. When Scripture refers to God as the God of hosts, it's not simply referring to a lot of people. A host is a military term referring to an army. This is the Lord God of angel armies. Why the reference to an army here? It's because the Lord is bringing judgment. His army is coming with him. Verse 5 is probably yet one more reference to the earthquake. The language of melting is often used of trembling, like a heart that melts in fear. It's also often used in parallel to the earth quaking and heaving. And then again, we have the land, specifically the language of the land rising and falling is the Nile. The point here is that it is God who controls the earthquake. Now, in the midst of an earthquake, as people on earth, we are totally helpless against the earthquake. The power, the force of an earthquake are overwhelming. But God is the one controlling the earthquake. What a God of power and might that he touches the earth and it trembles. Amos wants everyone to understand when the earthquake comes, it hasn't come because God isn't watching over his people, because God was looking the other way, because he forgot to protect them. No, the earthquake comes because God sent it, because God touched the earth and it melted. The earthquake comes from God as God's judgment. Verse 6 represents God's sovereign authority over all creation. Everything in heaven and on earth is under the authority of God's command. The water, the sea, the sky obey God's direction. The water goes wherever God wishes. He sends drought and there's drought. He sends flood and there's flood. The Lord has the authority and the power to bring this judgment on Israel. You see, Israel knew the one true God. The Lord had made covenant with them, but they didn't love him or serve him, or obey him. They blew it. The people knew about God, but they didn't really know him. They were in the covenant family, but they were outside the covenant personally. Right, being in the right family doesn't save anyone. Knowing about God doesn't save anyone, because you still have the problem of your sin. Judgment was coming. The end was near. The end was final. In the midst of this declaration, we have Amos praising God, that he is a God of all power who will carry out judgment. And I think sometimes we really struggle with that, right? What is the connection between judgment and worship? But we should, like Amos does, worship God for his judgment. And our problem, I think, is that we don't view sin in the way God views sin. We don't truly grasp the dreadful weight of sin, its utter corruption, its absolute defiance of God. And so we think, yeah, some sins deserve really great judgment, but other sins don't deserve such great judgment, particularly particularly my own sins. They're not so bad. Does God really care about how we treat the poor? Does God really care about our heart idols? Yes, God cares about all sin, because every sin is defiance of God as the absolute ruler and king. God really cares about sin. God really judges, and God is just in every one of his judgments. So when we see God judge sin, we should worship him for treating sin as it deserves to be treated. Amos wraps up the judgment in verses 7 through 10 by highlighting Israel is not as unique as they seem to want to believe. Verse 7, "Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel?" declares the Lord. "Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. Except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob," declares the Lord. "For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, 'Disaster shall not overtake us or meet us.'" Now, Cush was their name for Ethiopia, which was probably the most distant people that Israel knew about. So the Cushites, the Ethiopians. And Israel's response would have been, "No, we're not like the Cushites. Are you like the Cushites?" "No, we're not. We're God's special people. God brought us up from the land of Egypt." And this is true. And God often highlighted that fact that he brought Israel out of Egypt. But God's covenant relationship with Israel was not enough to save Israel if Israel did not keep her covenant responsibility. After all, Israel is not the only nation that God delivered and brought to her present location among the nations. He says, God brought the Philistines from Kaphtor, he put them in the land of Philistia. He brought the Syrians from Kir, he put them in the land of Syria. Now, the Philistines and the Syrians, they were two perpetual foes of Israel. They lived right on their borders, but they lived there on the borders of Israel because God brought them there. Right? You see, God is sovereign over all the nations. Everyone in Israel could imagine the farthest lengths. God was sovereign over all of them. All nations owe their existence to God himself. There are no nations that are not responsible to God. So Israel was not inherently more important to God than these other nations. It was his covenant love, his covenant relationship that made them special. And so when they abandoned the covenant relationship, they are brought under judgment. There's a sense in which those who have been taught the truth have a greater responsibility and a greater judgment. Verse 8, the Lord God, he's watching sinful Israel. He will destroy it. But then we have this tension at the end of verse 8. The Lord will not utterly destroy Jacob or Israel. So in the first half of verse 8, the Lord will destroy Israel completely. But in the second half of verse 8, the Lord will not utterly destroy Israel. And probably the distinction here is between national Israel, the nation of Israel, and between individual Israelites. The kingdom will be completely destroyed. But some individual Israelites will survive. A remnant will survive. Verses 9 and 10 address the completion of God's judgment. Verse 9, no one escapes who has to be judged. Verse 10, all the sinners shall die by the sword. All those who are unrighteous shall die by the sword. All those who do not repent shall die by the sword. Or to say it differently, those who are not of faith will die by the sword. You see, being in the right earthly family doesn't save. It never has and it never will. There are many advantages to being in a believing family. There's also greater responsibility. So you won't be saved because your husband or wife is saved. You won't be saved because your parents are saved. You're saved by faith, just like the people of God in the Old Testament. You know, we can forget how much God hates sin. We can act as if our sin is no big deal. All right, you know, my sin's paid for. But sin is covenant unfaithfulness, and we should not take it lightly. God does not take it lightly. So as Christians, we can rest in the completed work of Christ, but we are therefore commanded, based on the work of Christ, strive for obedience, right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. In Amos 9, 1 through 10, we see that the end is final. The northern kingdom is coming to complete ruin and devastation. There will be no recovery from this devastation. And really, all of Amos has brought us to this point. Israel's sin, their covenant unfaithfulness, has brought them to a point of complete destruction. God is judging his covenant nation for their sin. And the message of Amos is complete devastation, complete judgment, complete destruction. But then, just as suddenly as the destruction, there's a glimmer of light and hope. Verses 11 through 15 close out the book. They take us in a new direction. We've seen that the end is near and that the end is final. But the conclusion of Amos gives new hope that not all is lost. Third point, the end is the beginning. The end is the beginning. Verse 11, in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. King David was Israel's great king. God called him a man after God's own heart. In God's power and plan, David made the nation great. He conquered their foes. He expanded the kingdom. He made treaties. Foreign nations paid him tribute. And God had promised that someone from the line of David would hold the throne of Israel. Now remember, though, the northern kingdom had actually rebelled from that. That's why we have the northern and southern kingdom in the first place. But here we see the Lord God will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches. The Lord will reestablish the throne and kingdom of David. The kingdom will be rebuilt as in the past. The glory days are coming back. There is a new beginning. The end has come, but the end gives way to the beginning of something newer and greater. Now, verse 12 has some textual challenges. You probably see one wording within the verse and then a comment about an alternate wording beneath it. The alternate reading in the English Standard Version reads as, that the remnant of mankind and all the nations who are called by my name may seek the Lord. This new kingdom will not just be people who are ethnically Jewish, not just ethnic Israel. The new kingdom will include the remnant of Edom, and not even just Edom, but people from all nations who are called by the name of the Lord, people from all nations who seek the Lord. And it is the Lord who does this. The Lord himself will bring this about. Well, who is it that will raise up the booth of David? Who is it that will gather the remnant, not only from Israel, but from all nations? Who will rebuild the kingdom? There's only one man who can fulfill this promise. He must be the son of David. Jesus Christ is the only one who will fulfill this promise, the only one who can. Turn to Acts 15, if you would. This was our scripture reading today. Mark read this for us. In Acts 13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey. Everywhere they went, they shared the gospel to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. By God's grace, people were saved throughout that region. Both Jews and Gentiles are saved. But this new church, filled with Jews, didn't understand yet how to deal with the Gentiles who were being saved. What do we do with the Gentiles who are joining our church? They have to be circumcised. They have to go through the Jewish rites and to be part of God's church. So the Jerusalem Council met to answer these questions. Acts 15 is the council. We read the whole thing earlier almost. In Acts 15, verse 11, Peter concludes his comments by saying, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will, just as the Gentiles will. Then in verse 13, James picks up, and he connects what God is doing in the church, saving Jews and Gentiles. He connects that with the fulfillment of the prophecy of Amos. And with this, he says, verse 15, Acts 15, 15, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Jesus is the son of David who sits on David's throne. He has restored the tent of David. He has rebuilt its ruins. He's united Jews and Gentiles into one family. We all go by the name Christian, followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus has gathered in the remnant of mankind, Jews and Gentiles. Turn back to Amos chapter 9, if you would. In Galatians chapter 3, I'm just telling you this, keep turning to Amos. Paul tells us that Jesus is the true offspring of Abraham. The promises are made to Abraham's offspring, namely Jesus. And Jesus took the curse on himself so that he could give the blessing to all his people, both Jews and Gentiles. And in order for Jesus to take the throne of David, to unite all things in himself, he first took the curses of his people on himself so that he could give his righteousness to his people. And I want to highlight in Amos 8 and 9 some of the ways that Jesus took the curses on himself, some of the ways he demonstrated the righteousness his people did not. So Amos 8, verses 1 through 3. The end came upon Jesus. The Father did not pass by Jesus, but gave him the judgment his people deserved. Instead of many bodies, there is one dead body, the body of Jesus. Jesus cried out and died, and then silence. In Amos 8, verses 4 through 8, where Israel was unfaithful, Jesus demonstrated covenant faithfulness. Jesus was always just toward the poor, and he is the one who became poor, and he is the one who was sold for silver. In verse 7, God said he would never forget their deeds, and he did not forget any sin as he laid the punishment on Jesus. But because Jesus took the punishment, God now says to his people, your sins I will remember no more. Verses 9 through 14, when Jesus died, darkness covered the earth. Those who loved Jesus mourned and lamented at his death. It is God who mourned the loss of an only son. With the coming of Jesus, the famine of the word of the Lord ended. God again spoke to his people. Jesus is the living water, and his people will never thirst again. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, Jesus didn't flee judgment. He didn't try to escape. He chose to enter the judgment. He took the punishment on himself. Jesus did enter Sheol. He did rise to heaven. He took all the punishment and he conquered sin and death. Jesus didn't flee to Mount Carmel and hide. He walked up Mount Calvary. The serpent did bite him and he crushed the serpent. God fixed his eyes on Jesus for evil, for the good of his people. Verse 5 and 6, the Lord God of hosts is his name. It's Jesus' name. Verses 7 through 10, Jesus took all the devastation and destruction in himself so his people will go free. Jesus demonstrated the righteousness his people could never demonstrate. Jesus took the punishment his people deserved to bear. And now he is uniting all things in himself, things in heaven and on earth. And today, Jesus calls you to repent. Turn from your sin and live. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He lived the perfect life of righteousness God demands. And he died as the perfect sacrifice for sin, bearing the punishment God demands. And he offers to you his perfect righteousness to everyone who believes in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The end is the beginning. The end of the northern kingdom and later the southern kingdom point toward the beginning of a far greater kingdom ruled by Jesus. Let's look at our final verses, 13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted. out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Verse 13 speaks of a time of overflowing abundance. The harvest happens so fast that the plowing of the field to prepare and the reaping are happening almost simultaneously. The harvest is so bountiful, the harvester isn't even done collecting the harvest, and already it's time to sow again. Now, this is a language of the reversal of the curse. The ground no longer bears thorns and thistles. It actually bears what was planted. It bears abundantly, immediately. The hills are flowing with good wine. Verse 14 indicates that God's people will be restored. Throughout Joel, we've seen the prophesied devastation of God's people. But in verse 14, they will be restored. The land will be rebuilt. Now, connecting this with verses 11 and 12, this restored land will include people who turn from God from all nations, everyone called by the name of God. Finally, God's people will inherit the land, and there will be rest. For all of Israel's history, for all of their history, there was never rest for any extended period of time. But a day of rest is coming to God's people. I think this may be the most beautiful part, verse 15, I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. They shall not be uprooted. God's people will have true rest. In Amos, we have oppression of the poor and needy. When the end becomes the beginning, there is no poverty, no need, no want, and it lasts forever. A day of justice and righteousness, a day of peace and prosperity. It is the day we long for. Now, you may be thinking, this is great and all, but I'm looking around the world today, and the rulers of this world don't seem much like Jesus. And I don't see peace in our world, and I don't see prosperity. As with many prophecies, I think there's an aspect that there's the reality of an already and a not yet fulfillment. Jesus is ruling and reigning from heaven already, has united all things in himself, but a day is coming, a future day, it is not yet here, when Jesus will reign on earth over a perfect kingdom of righteousness. So we do have fulfillment already, and yet there is a more complete, a more perfect fulfillment still to come. And the whole earth, all creation, longs for that day. And all of God's people long for that day. The end is near. The end is final. But the end is the beginning of a better day. Let's praise God that all sin is ultimately judged. Let's praise God that in Jesus he has conquered and forgiven sin. Let's praise God that in his grace and in his mercy, he forgives everyone who believes in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the reason that we praise and worship our great God. He's the reason we're here today. Let's pray to him. God, our Father, you are great and glorious and awesome. And Lord, we fear when we think of judgment, to know that judgment is coming. Lord, help us to view your judgment rightly, to acknowledge it as good and true, as a representation that you are just, as proof that you are righteous. Lord, we praise you that Jesus was righteous. We praise you that he took the punishment of his people and himself, and that you give new life to everyone who trusts in him. Lord, we look forward to a day when all things will be made new. We look forward to an eternity with you. Lord, help us to worship you. Help us to pray.